Well, good morning to all of you who are inside the school building there in Roanoke. Good morning also to all of you who are viewing via live stream like me today. What a sweet time just to be together yet again. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are there times in your life that you can look back upon and say, that was a turning point in my life? See, turning points, we all seem to have them. Sometimes they're gradual. Sometimes they're sudden. But they certainly set the course for the rest of our lives. And sometimes, even for eternity. What if I was to say to you today that today's message was meant by God to set the course for your life? What if I said that perhaps this might be one of the most important messages you've ever heard spoken, not because I'm speaking it, but because God's designed it that way in His Word in the Book of Kings? You see, the story of Manasseh is not meant just to be read as a history tale. It's not meant to be looked at as just another bit of information about a king who goes astray. But it's meant to grab your heart and shake your soul and cause you to look inward and ask yourself this question: am I a follower of God? Do my attitudes and my lifestyle reflect that? You see, Jesus came to turn the cross into an altar and the grave into a defeated foe. And so today, we must turn our hearts toward our Savior. The story today of Manasseh, I've entitled it, Not My Father's Son. If you look at the life of Manasseh, it could perhaps be titled in a different way, As the World Turns. And today we're going to look at two separate turning points. First, Manasseh's turning away from God. And then secondly, we're going to look at Manasseh turning back towards Yahweh. The story of Manasseh is encased within two separate portions of Scripture in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, and they have two very different messages, but each of them are written in such a way to cause you and to cause me to take stock of where we are in our faith and to turn our eyes towards our Savior, to turn our lives by the grace of God towards Him. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us today. We thank You for stories like these in Your Word. And we ask that You would teach us, that You would help us. Lord, we can't turn on our own. But Lord, we ask that You would turn our hearts towards You, that You would turn our eyes towards You, that You would turn our attitudes toward You, that You would help us to be known as my Father's son, as my Father's daughter. Lord, only You can do this, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when you look at Manasseh first, this turning away from God is very evident. In fact, that's really the whole message of 2 Kings chapter 21, and it starts right in the very first verse. Look with me. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Well, either he became king at age 12, or he was co-regent with his father Hezekiah for 10 years, and he started his reign, and it was measured since the age of 12. And he didn't actually perhaps become king to age 22, but any stake, whichever standpoint you look at it, this is the truth that Scripture is conveying. He reigned for 55 years. That's the longest of any king, both north and south. He lived a long life, 67 years before he died. And yet, why is it that this man, who's going to be depicted here in 2 Kings 21 as the worst, the most evil king, even surpassing Ahaz and even surpassing Ahab, if you can believe it, why is it that he gets to reign the longest? Well, note first that long life and a long reign doesn't necessarily mean God's approval. Sometimes the righteous suffer. And sometimes, we'll find out from this passage, the wicked prosper. You see, the Christian life is never meant to be a life of ease and free of trouble. And you need to reject the idea that perhaps some books or some teachers say that becoming a Christian means that everything is going to be roses, that the prosperity gospel is there for the Christian to take, and his health and his wealth and his ease and her dreams will all come true as if some kind of fairy tale. Well, that's not a fairy tale, friend. That's called heaven. But here on earth, sometimes the wicked do prosper. Sometimes the righteous do suffer. Scripture says that God causes rain to fall both on the just and on the unjust. Jeremiah felt this. Jeremiah, perhaps the most righteous one there in Israel, walking through these times, he cried out to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, righteous are you. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you." He says this, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit, and you are near their mouth, but far from their heart." Well, that's a good description of our king today, Manasseh. Manasseh is characterized as more wicked than even the pagan civilizations that surrounded Jerusalem, that were there in land before they took possession of the land. And it highlights this great mystery. Why would God allow some evil to linger? Why would God allow some evil to prosper, even live long life, and yet those who seem godly seem to be struck down sometimes in their prime? There's a real temptation to mistake God's patience for his approval or his disinterest. But the book of 2 Kings, particularly this passage about Manasseh, flies in the face of God being disinterested, or flies in the face of those who are prospering, though they hold God at arm's length, that somehow God has given his approval. For whatever reason, we don't know why, Manasseh turned away from God. He embraced debauchery. And whether he was a teenager, and these are years from 13 to 23 or 23 to 33, we can see that Manasseh had a great upbringing. He had an example of a godly father and mother in Hezekiah, perhaps the greatest king in Israel since King David, one who was righteous and commended by God himself. Right before his birth, or shortly thereafter, he watched the great destruction of Sennacherib as he attacked his father while his father was king. And he saw, or he heard at least, the story of his father crying out to God as 185,000 soldiers surrounded Jerusalem, besieging it. And his godly father cried out to God, and God miraculously delivered him. 185,000 being struck down by the angel of the Lord in one night. Delivered. He saw that, or watched that, or he knew that. He knew of northern Israel, and just shortly before they had been taken into exile, they had turned their backs on God, and God allowed them to receive what their own devices deserved. And they were carried into exile, into Assyria, dispersed throughout the nations. He watched his brethren in northern Israel fall by the sword. And yet he still decided to turn And in fact, 2 Chronicles 33:10 tells us this about Manasseh. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. God spoke to them personally, spoke to him and the people through the prophets. Listen, perhaps some of you are here today and you've had a godly heritage, but you've been turning your back on what you know is right. You've paid no attention to God's voice, the Sunday school lessons, the sermons, to Bible studies, to time in God's Word, and the Holy Spirit has prompted your heart and pricked your heart. And yet you've not only held Him at arm's length, but you've refused to give in. You've turned away from God. You've made a conscious decision. Friend, I pray as you hear God's Word this morning that you would see that you are in a dire place, that it is not a safe place, a good place. And I pray that even if you would feel today that perhaps you've turned from the Lord, and maybe it's in a small way, a gradual way, that you'll hear God's invitation and that you'll choose to turn back to Him. Well, the writer of 2 Kings lists Manasseh's evil deeds so that we can know exactly what they are. And he lists them in verses 2 through 7 through 2 Kings 21. I'm just going to read that for you very quickly. He said this, and he, Manasseh, did evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom God drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering. And he used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved the image of Asherah that he had made. And he set it in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Listen, he had everything going for him with a godly heritage, if you will. A good church home, a good church family. But he turned his back on it all. Note what the author is highlighting here in this list. First, he undoes all the reforms his father Hezekiah had instituted. It's as if he purposely has spite for his father. Sometimes I think Christians fall into this category as well. Maybe they've been hurt, or maybe they've been disappointed. Maybe things aren't going the way they anticipated, and they begin to be tested. And they make a conscious decision, as Manasseh did, to turn away from everything they know to be right, to dip their toe into the pool of sin, to walk as close to the line as possible, somehow trying to straddle the line between following God and following their own wicked desires. Friend, you can't straddle the fence. Are there ways this morning that you've been straddling the fence, trying to walk in a good way, in a godly way, by the grace of God, and also trying to walk in a way that you know is not right? God would call you back. He undoes all the reforms of his father, and his hero are the two vilest kings of all of Israel. He chooses to follow Ahab, and he makes altars of Baal and Asherah, just as King Ahab had. Not only that, he follows his grandfather Ahaz, and he displays his zeal as he burns not just son, but sons in the fire, according to 2 Chronicles 33. He's a dark side to him, a satanic side, this culture of death that not only will permeate Manasseh's heart, but will permeate the entire land. And the land is full now with witchcraft and mediums, wizards and fortune tellers. He erects houses for homosexuality built right next to the temple. He casts down the altar of God. He takes the ark and he removes it from the temple. The Sabbath and the weekly witness for God are completely ignored. He shuts down the church life. And listen, that's Satan's tactic all the time, is to shut down, is to remove any weekly witness of who God is. But not only that, it goes on to say in this list that he sheds much innocent blood. For it is said that he had killed many of the prophets. In fact, Isaiah is said to have opposed Manasseh during this time. And he runs for his life and he finds himself in a dense forest of trees. And Isaiah the prophet, who chides Manasseh, who is there for his father Hezekiah, and as he watched Hezekiah live a godly life, he knew that Manasseh knew better. Manasseh knew Isaiah, but he hunted him down. And Isaiah, running from Manasseh, found himself in a hollowed out log to which Manasseh's soldier captured him while he was in the log and sawed the log in two, thus slaying Isaiah, shedding innocent blood. That was just perhaps one example, but perhaps the worst of all was that he set up a carved image in the temple, an image of an Asherah pole, which is a phallic symbol. Women who dedicated their lives for illicit fornication made tapestries and hung them in the temple. In other words, perhaps this is the most egregious thing, if you can believe it, more egregious than all the other things that he did, that he actually set up a brothel inside the temple where lewd acts were done in the name of religion. And God says this, in this house, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. It's in this place that you desecrated my holy name. Listen, Manasseh's grandfather Ahaz had locked the doors to his temple, only to find his righteous son Hezekiah opening those doors and making the holy place of God the center of society. Manasseh takes the holy place now and makes it a satanic center. It's unthinkable. This is the place that God directed for sins to be forgiven, for intercession to happen, for wholeness to be gained. Listen, Manasseh's life up until this time is not only despicable because of what he turns to, but it's sad because of what he turns away from. He turns from salvation. He exchanges heaven for Hades. He exchanges a savior for Satan. Listen, sometimes, friend, you too can be enticed and settle for temporal pleasure, and maybe even a satisfaction of lust of the flesh. But this passage says, no, don't do that. You are not only turning away from God, you're turning away from your only hope of heaven. Is there anything, friend, that you've been ignoring? Any small decisions you've made in your heart over the last few weeks, where your heart has begun to slowly turn? You see, I don't think that Manasseh made this turn all of a sudden. It was over a period of time, whether it was his teenage years or his early 20s, he made this conscious decision eventually after his heart was hardened, even though he saw all the consequences suffered by his country, by his ancestors, by his fathers. He knew right and wrong, but he chose the wrong way anyway. He chose to live for self. Jesus implored his listeners when he said, "What good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, it's not just Manasseh. but it's the people. Though he's led them into sin, though he's responsible, though this chapter is focused on Manasseh and his failings, listen, notice what it says in verse 9. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people. It's they who it's addressed to, not just to Manasseh. Friend, that means this passage is addressed to you today, not merely Manasseh, not merely the people of Israel during the time of the reign of Manasseh, but to you. And Scripture wants to awaken your heart. Look at the result listed in verses 11 through 15. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had committed these abominations and has done more evil than all the Amorites did. Note that he's not compared to other kings like the other kings. Note that it doesn't say that he was more wicked than the other kings. It says he's more evil than even all the Amorites who were before him. And he made Judah also sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. Look at that picture that God's giving, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become prey and spoil to all their enemies. Just that picture of children becoming prey because they've done what's evil in my sight, and they've provoked me to anger. They've turned their back on God, and God says, even to his own heritage, that he is going to turn his back on them. They've forsaken him, and now he will allow them to feel what it's like to be forsaken. It's like a bowl that's turned upside down and wiped clean. There, for Judah, in their future, is going to be complete destruction. Not a drop will be wiped clean. That's the primary message of the writer of 2 Kings chapter 21. Judah, Jerusalem, has reached the tipping point. They've reached the point of no return. There is no turning back. They've made their decision. Now there's going to be heaven to pay. Israel was going into exile because of their refusal to turn back towards God. And note, the author says that they're going into Israel or going into exile because of Manasseh. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight, 2 Kings 24 says, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord, here perhaps are the four scariest words in all of Scripture, the Lord would not pardon. Listen, friend, God's mercy is so rich and his patience is so long. Isn't that what we've been learning here in the book of Kings? Isn't that what we've seen time and time again of God's incredible mercy, his never-ending kindness, his willingness to intervene and forgive and to bless even with people who have despised his name and dragged his name through the mud? But I want you to notice something, that this passage here in Manasseh says something very important. Here in this passage, we learn that in God's mind, a mind that we can't see or know, that there's a time when God simply says, no more. No more. You know, we never know when we reach our limits. Ralph Davis points out in his commentary on 2 Kings, a story about a young man who was an engineering student at at the University of Michigan. And on his 21st birthday, he decided that he would have 21 shots to celebrate, shots of gin, I believe it was. And so before that 21st shot, he passed out. His friends, who had all come to the party, found him the next day. They found out that his blood alcohol level was 0.39%, and he was dead. He didn't realize that he had reached his limit, that his body couldn't tolerate that much alcohol in that short of a time. Listen, that's a scary message of 2 Kings 21. There is a time. And though it might seem that you're getting away with things, though it might seem that no one will know, though it might seem that God's disinterested, He's not disinterested. He knows. You're simply experiencing His incredible patience and mercy. And this passage would implore you to stop, to turn away from turning away and turn towards God. You see, in 2 Kings 21, the message is that Israel has reached the point of no return in the reign of Manasseh, and that exile is resolutely determined, which it now was. The message of 2 Chronicles 33 is that even if the most vile offender will turn to God, it's never too late, and God will receive you. Let's look now at a turn back towards Yahweh in 2 Chronicles 33. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains and bronze and brought him back to Babylon. Assyria was still the most dominant power, ruling power during that time. Babylonia was gaining strength and causing problems. But the king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, he put down the Babylonian revolt and now focused on Babylonia's ally, King Manasseh, and punished him by invading Jerusalem, capturing Manasseh in 676 BC. And he put him in chains on his body, and he put a hook through his nose to humiliate him. And he carried him to subjugated Babylonia, even though that wasn't the capital. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, but they controlled Babylonia at the time. It's as if the message is that not only do we control Babylonia, but here, Manasseh, the one you're hoping for to be your ally against us, now you're going to live in their land. And he was a prisoner there. Perhaps he was 34 years old or so. This is simply what the prophets had predicted. When God said through the prophet Isaiah, who Manasseh had killed, I will put my hook in your nose, and I will put my bridle in your lips. Amos said something very similar. He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. Israel up until this time has been described as acting like a wild donkey, sniffing in the winds in her heat, completely unrestrained in her lust. A brazen, disobedient people. A disloyal people, an unfaithful people, a people refusing to hear God's prophets. In fact, shedding innocent blood, destroying them when God was calling them back so he could give them mercy. Well, we learn from this passage in both 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles that sometimes when we insist on following the cravings of our stomach, the Lord will be inclined to lead us by the nose. Manasseh went from royalty to slave, from a crown on his head to a hook in his nose. He was being disciplined by the Lord. Hebrews says it this way: and you've forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. You see, God's love is so powerful in the land of Israel, so powerful in the life of Manasseh. His mercy is so rich, he can't ignore his children. And so he allows Manasseh to escape with his life, but with a hook in his nose as he's carried into Babylonia. You know, oftentimes, friend, God uses circumstances and the events in our lives to draw us back to Him, to open our eyes. Is there something going on in your life right now that God intends to open your eyes to show you different circumstances? Is he using people? Is he using occasions? Is he using a time of waiting to draw you back? Friend, he loves you. And if you're his daughter, or if you're his son, don't take lightly his discipline. It's his kindness. It's his saving grace for Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33:12 tells us what it's like for Manasseh as he is in captivity now. It says, when he was in great distress after they carried him into captivity, he entreated the favor of the Lord. That phrase is literally the face of God. He entreated the face of God. You remember Solomon when he built the temple? He said, Lord, when anyone brings their face to you, when they bring their face towards you and they look to you and they pray and they repent of their sins, forgive them of their sins, even if they're unbelievers, God. Well, now, Manasseh, who's desecrated God's temple, Manasseh, who's profaned God's name in the most vile ways possible, now entreats the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. Listen. And God was moved by his entreaty. And his heart, his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What an incredible lesson that Scripture holds out for us here. Note first that there's this sureness of destruction, that there's consequences for lifelong sin, that even though God might forgive an individual, there are still consequences that perhaps follow that individual. But it's a lesson that the writer to the Proverbs tried to teach when he said that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Manasseh has learned this. He's realized this there with a hook in his nose and shackles on his feet. Now as a slave in a foreign country, he's learned what Paul was saying to the Galatians when Paul said, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will he reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap eternal life. He's learning the lesson, and it's through the kindness of God's discipline. And oh, what a turning point in his life. The chronicler writes in verse 18, speaking of what happened during this time, said, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, listen, and his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers, that's another word for prophets, who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel, and his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty. Listen, 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh is only known for his sins. In fact, he's the only king that's pointed at. Instead of just saying that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, did more wicked than any other king, what's the epitaph of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 is his sin and his list of sins, and then the summary of his life, that he was a sinner. All of his sin, all of his faithlessness, and all the sites that he built up, and the ashram, and the images, etc. But notice here in 2 Chronicles 33, it's the prayer of Manasseh that stands out. It's the turning point that eclipses all of the rest. And notice why. It's because God was moved by his entreaty. What does that teach us, friend? It teaches us this, that it's never too late. It teaches us that even the most vile of offenders, even the person who is steeped in sin, even that person who is knowingly, consciously turned their back on God, can find a way through prayer to receive mercy and forgiveness if he truly means it, if he truly repents. I remember talking to a friend who had experienced a number of wicked things in his life by his own choices, and it even harmed the lives of others around him. And I remember he said to me, God can't forgive me for what I've done. It's too big, it's too vast, it's too large. But this story says, no, friend, that's not true. Yes, he can. Not only can he's willing. He is moved by the entreaty of the sinner who cries out to God, who acknowledges his or her sin, who cries out and says, Lord, I have done wrong. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. The story of Manasseh proves the vastness, the greatness, the incredible depth of the mercy and the love of God. You see, in the New Testament, there was a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, that perhaps was used more significantly than any disciple of Jesus ever. And he wrote concerning his own story. He could identify with Manasseh. He said this in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, why could he say that? Because he was the worst sinner he knew. He says, but for this very reason, I would show mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Here you have Manasseh, the most vile, the evilest, the wicked, the most undeserving person of the forgiveness and pardon of God. And here in the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul that according to his own words, that he is the worst because he has been a part of the murdering of those who are Christians, who are innocent. Here in the Old and the New, you have two of the most vile people. And yet, God is willing to forgive. So friends, do you see that this message is not just about Manasseh? It's not just about Israel. It's not just a message that the Chronicle intended in the first place to teach the people who had come back from exile, teaching them, hey, look at Manasseh. Remember that God was willing to forgive him. So God is willing to forgive you too. And Manasseh didn't merely just give lip service. Say, God, forgive me. Listen, his life demonstrated his repentance. It's one thing to repent with the mouth. It's another thing to leave works of repentance with the feet, with the heart, with your life. Second Chronicles says what happens when the king released him and sent him back to his own land, where he miraculously, marvelously was allowed to go reign again in Judah. Second Chronicles says when he got back, he got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. And he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen, the people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord, their God. It seems that Manasseh is truly repentant, and yet, maybe because the people didn't have the same experience as he, they still were walking the fence, going through the religious motions, going to the temple of God, but also still making sacrifices on the high places to other gods. You see, this message is not just for Manasseh, it's for us. It's for us. The chronicler says it this way in chapter 7. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and here it is, seek my face. Remember what Solomon said that the followers of God were to do? Remember what Manasseh did? He sought his face. If they will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. God invites you to turn back to Him, to not only turn away from the things of the world, but turn back to Him. Manasseh's life could certainly be characterized as not his father's son. For most of his life, he certainly didn't act like the son of his father, Hezekiah. He was the worse than perverted Ahab and Jezebel, the Baal groupies, worse than Ahaz, who sacrificed his own son. He was perhaps the vilest king who ever sat on the throne of Israel. But even in his lifetime of debauchery, even that didn't alienate him far enough from the long and the compassionate arm of God. He didn't live up to his father's earthly legacy, making God the center of his life and the center of his existence and influencing those around him for good. But he did come to his senses. He did repent and become a son of his father in heaven. Listen, friend, you're never too vile. You've never sinned too heinously for the blood of Jesus not to be powerful enough, rich enough, wide enough, strong enough to forgive you. As long as you're leaving, it's never too late to turn. Now that's something you might think about.